Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our study of the book of Romans. We have been expounding the end of Romans chapter 5. In our last study, let me pick up the thread where I dropped it at the end of the last exposition. If mankind is under the sentence of death because of its relationship to Adam, and we are, if people die because of their relationship to Adam, Adam's sin was imputed to us, and if we live because of our relationship to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, then that raises an interesting question. What on earth was the function of the law of Moses, if in fact the law of Moses accounts for neither life nor death in itself? For verses 20 and 21 say, the law was added that the trespass might increase, that sin might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let me summarize all of that. It leads right into chapter 6. Paul says God revealed the law for the purpose of raising our consciousness to our sin problem. If in the final analysis people don't die because they are personally transgressors of the law and don't live because they personally keep the law, then the law given through Moses seems superfluous. So why did God throw it into the mix? What meaningful purpose did the law of Moses serve? Where does it fit in the salvation equation? The answer is this. The first function of the law is to convict or convince people of their sinfulness. That is, to convince us of our moral bankruptcy before God. So how did the law of Moses fulfill this function? Well, its presence, as I like to put it, stirred up the mud in the bottom of our character buckets. The law, though it was good and holy, Paul will tell us that in Romans 7, it incited the sin principle in us. It's just like light excites darkness. The problem is not with the light, the problem is with the darkness. It excited our contrarian spirit where the will of God is concerned. It smoked sin out of hiding, as we said when we were closing our last program. So with the advent of the law under Moses, transgression in the legal sense multiplied as sin ran roughshod over the law of God and defied God's expressed desires. But God interdicted this deadly situation. How did he do that? In Christ, God stood at the ready like a fireman with his hose douses a roaring blaze. And the Lord God smothered the billows of sin with a flood tide of his forgiving grace. If through the law God did what was necessary and exposed the magnitude of our sins, if we will only see it, his grace has always been more than sufficient to pardon that sin. God's grace is always greater than our sins. It is always bestowed upon those in Christ in a measure equal to, yes, and beyond our transgressions. So the law is meant then to confirm our moral depravity and our spiritual lostness. God's grace is there, more than sufficient to affirm our security and our forgiveness. Now, some might misunderstand or twist this truth, and some do, in such a way as to infer that since sin calls forth God's grace, well, oughtn't one continue in sin in order to keep the fountain of grace flowing? This error we call the antinomian error. Antinomian means anti-law. This antinomian mentality views sin as a kind of lightning rod to attract grace. Since the exercise of God's grace glorifies God, whatever stimulates its outpouring magnifies Him. It's a subtle and perverse twist of logic, but one that the Apostle Paul emphatically rejects here in chapter 6 as an invalid extension of his logic or intent. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Are we to follow that perverse logic? When he says, what shall we say then? It means, what conclusion shall we draw from this? Let me quote Bruce. I've already mentioned this, but this is his own insight into this. This is not a completely hypothetical question, for in fact, there have always been people to insist that this is the logical corollary of Paul's teaching about justification by faith. Sin more so grace can shine. But unfortunately, in every generation, people claiming to be justified by faith have behaved in such a way as to lend color to this criticism. James Hogg's Private Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner, published in 1824, provides an outstanding literary example of such deliberate antinomianism. A notable historical instance may be seen in the Russian monk Rasputin, the evil genius of the Romanov family in its last years of power. Rasputin taught and exemplified the doctrine of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. Rasputin held that, as those who sin the most require the most forgiveness, a sinner who continues to sin with abandon enjoys, each time he repents, more of God's forgiving grace than an ordinary sinner. The case books of many soul physicians, Bruce cites in a footnote apparently as an example, Hannah Whitehall Smith's Religious Fanaticism, 1928. Many soul physicians would reveal that this point of view has been commoner than is realized, even when it is not expressed and practiced so blatantly as it was by Rasputin. Bruce's assumption that the apostle is trying to rectify legalizing tendencies among Christians is dubious, I think. The scenario he envisions does not, to my recollection, appear in the New Testament with exactly this twist. More likely, what Paul has in mind are the objections of Jews and Judaizers. Their clever but specious logic could easily, and perhaps did, confuse the church, and I think we see an example of that back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8 and the verses before that. Their logic may have been a form of, and I'm going to use the Latin phrase, reductio ad absurdum, reduced to absurdity, on the part of his enemies, who would raise this question in this form just to show the gospel logic leads to this very conclusion. So here Paul anticipates that logic, and he defuses it. Also, Paul may have anticipated a more naive but quite absurd inference on the part of some Christians, that the logic of grace implies we ought to cooperate in any way possible to glorify God, including sinning, so that God can exercise the glory of His forgiveness in Christ. So his answer to that is emphatic. May it never be, God forbid, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The fallacy of the inference is inherent in the logic of the redemptive transaction. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Let me talk about that phrase, died to sin, because it's important. This phrase, I think, signifies our legal identification with the death of Christ. We receive Christ by faith as our Savior, and we allowed his death, legally speaking, to be applied to our sins, as if the death were ours. In this judicial transaction, the penalty for our sins is inflicted on the Savior. The Savior, in the mind of God, is our legal substitute, our stand-in at the cross. When a sinner like you and me embraces the Lord by faith as his Redeemer, we accept Christ's real death for sin, legally speaking, as our own. He took the hit for our sins. He took the fall, and it counts for us all who receive him. In that transaction at the cross, God accepts the death of Christ as our own. When I say our own, I mean those who by faith receive it. God considers the price of sin paid in full, and he lifts from our lives the sentence of death which hangs over us. That's what he means when he says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Should one wonder what it is about our escape from the penalty of sin, that implies, as Paul's question suggests, that the believer must not, yea cannot, persist in the practice of sin, in the lifestyle of sin, the answer is close at hand. The question implies that our death to sin, I mean Paul's question, how shall we who died to sin continue in it? The question implies that our death to sin is more than an accomplished fact. It's more than a historical and irreversible legal reality. But his question implies it's one with a moral purpose, and into that moral purpose we voluntarily entered. So how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Because not only did we die legally, but we entered into the meaning of it morally. Our acceptance of Christ as our legal substitute implies a consent to and moral partnership in the divine purpose of redemption. And that purpose was to set us free, not just from the penalty of sin, but also from the service of sin. So how could anybody draw that logic from the redemptive transaction, from our justification by faith, from God's grace? How shall we who died to sin, died not only legally and accepting his death as ours, but entered into the moral purpose of it, how shall we live in it? How can we persist in living in sin when in fact we died to it in open repudiation of it? If this connection has somehow been lost upon us, then perhaps the problem is an imperfect grasp of the import of our Christian baptism, because the rite of baptism, Paul says, I haven't read it yet, but that's what I'm coming to, the rite of baptism made a statement, or at least it was supposed to, about our future relationship to sin. So now the apostle proceeds to develop the significance of Christian baptism as it relates to the life of sin. So he says in verse 3, or maybe this is the problem. Maybe the reason you asked that question, should we continue in sin that grace might increase? Maybe you don't get this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, who have made a confession of Christ in the waters of baptism, do you not understand that we have been baptized into his death? That is, into the meaning of it? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory or the power of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When he begins that sentence by saying, do you not know, the language suggests something that is taken for granted in Christian faith. I mean, you should know this. Maybe you don't, but you should have. Faith is founded on knowledge, just as a house rests on a foundation, and where knowledge is deficient, faith will be faulty. His question, do you not know, implies a substandard base of spiritual understanding in those who would ask, should we continue in sin in order to give God greater opportunity to display his grace and forgiveness? Such a faith, put that in quotes, is not sound. Such a faith is not firmly grounded because it is not properly informed. There is no way to separate sound faith from sound doctrine or teaching. I repeat, One can know sound doctrine and not be a person of sound faith. One cannot, however, be a person of sound faith without sound doctrine. So Paul says there's no way that you can get to that logic. To continue in sin, that grace might increase if you understand that those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Not just the legal meaning of it, but the moral meaning of it. No way, Jose. Now I want to talk about that phrase, baptized into Christ. There could be misunderstanding here, and we want to try to prevent that as much as possible. Baptized into Christ is a New Testament era metonym. Got to explain that. For confess Christ by faith. A metonym is where one name is used for another. Let me give you just a simple example or two. I say, when did you go to the altar to a friend of mine? Well, what I mean is, when did you two get married? The altar is a symbol for the marriage ceremony. So it is, baptism is a symbol, an outward symbol, for the confession of Christian faith. Baptism, you see, was the normal venue of Christian confession in Paul's days. In the waters of baptism, faith was formally and normally professed. If one wanted to receive Christ under the impetus of Christian preaching, one accomplished that, and we see it in Acts chapter 2, through the ritual of baptism. Baptism was the casing, as it were, the confession of Christ was the core. Christian baptism symbolizes our union with Christ by physical rite, and by implication, it symbolizes our fusion with his universal body. The function of baptism is not to formalize induction into a local church membership, but induction into Christ and his spiritual body. Though in the nature of case, those who become members of Christ should affiliate and identify with the local church. We've gotten away, and that's no place for us to get into that at any length. We've gotten away, I should say, from the tight connection between confession and baptism. More regularly these days in most of our churches, for reasons that get a little lengthy to explain, it started early on, actually, in about the 4th century. There started to be a distance established between the moment of confession and the moment of baptism. But in the early church with Paul, there was not. People wanted to confess Christ. They were baptized immediately, and therefore the metonym was easy when you were baptized into Christ, because that was the moment of confession. Paul says, "Do you know that all were baptized into his death?" That is, we accepted his death as a legal substitute for our own, and we entered into all of its moral ramification. We embraced its purpose, its meaning, or at least we should have. We did that, how can we ask that question? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Implicit in our death to sin, symbolized in water baptism, was a self-conscious moral realignment. Should have been, at least, a commitment to Christ's agenda in his death. We see that agenda in verse 4. So the bottom line is that died to sin, we all did that, should have done that, should have been what it was all about to us. Though he was highlighting the forensic or legal aspect of our salvation, our legal identification with the death of Christ, it signals, by anticipation, our moral realignment and empowerment to lead a whole new life. In short, died to sin is a phrase which signifies an absolute break, not only with sin's legal penalty, but also a break with sin's moral power. Now, that's not in the sense that we're incapable of its seductive influence, but a break with its moral power in the sense that its dominion is broken. In other words, we are no longer subject to its involuntary control, and our wills are no longer tipped in its favor. So we were buried with Christ by baptism. This metaphor, it has been argued, indicates the mode of baptism then practiced, namely immersion. This evidence alone is insufficient, however, to support the conclusion. Buried could be merely a metonym for Jesus' death, in which we were legally united in baptism. But I do believe that immersion, for what it's worth, was the biblical mode. I'm just saying that right here, that phraseology does not absolutely sustain that conclusion. Therefore, Paul says as he continues his logic, we've been buried with Christ through baptism unto death. Why did we go through that? Why did we submit to this ritual wherein we confessed our faith in Christ? Well, we did it in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too, by the power of the Father, by the virtue of regeneration, it means we too might walk in newness of life. That was the big idea. So how can anybody ask, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? This purpose clause, so that we might walk in newness of life, although it spells out primarily the divine intention inherent in our legal union with Christ's death, I think the implication is plain that we ourselves, when we entered the waters of baptism, or at least we should have, unless we were not properly informed, we shared that purpose. When we are baptized, it's not merely to say, I belong to Jesus. It's not merely to say, I'm surrendering to Him as the Savior, acknowledging Him as the Lord of my life. It's not that. It is that. But it is a picture. It is a picture of dying with Christ, accepting His death as our death for the pardon of our sins. But it is also entering into the purpose of His death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, as we will see, and lives forevermore to the glory of God and raised by the power of God, so we, regenerated by the Spirit of God, there's an implicit commitment to walk in newness of life, not continue in the oldness of life. Some people don't get that. That old song, just as I am without one plea, Lord, I come to Thee, I come. Listen, the idea is not to be able to come to the Lord just as we are in all of our sins. But the idea in God's plan is that by His grace and His power, we would not remain as we were. So the moral intention was sovereignly initiated when we came to Christ, but by grace individually owned in our baptismal confession. Such a question as that in verse 1 should never be on our minds then. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? For if we become united to Him in the likeness of His death, referring to baptism, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, we know this, don't we? I mean, this is bedrock to our faith, or at least it should be, that our old self, the person we were, was crucified with Him, that our body of sin, this body dominated by sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For He who died, and we died legally. He who died is freed from sin. So why would we want to continue to be bond slaves to it? Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, and death is no longer master over Him. Why should we want that situation to continue? Well, we'll come back to this. We're having to rush along there. Our time is running out. We'll pick this up the next time. But we can already see that there is no logic in the idea that since God's grace, His forgiving grace, is magnified by the mountain of our sin, that somehow there is in that a logic that says, well, if God's grace is magnified in the forgiveness of our sin, we ought to do anything and everything we can to glorify God. And our sin gives God an opportunity to lavish more of His grace upon us and therefore magnify Him. So let us continue to sin in order that God may be so glorified. That is perverse logic, and Paul is showing that in this passage. We'll review it and pick it up in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.